Thank you so much for coming tonight. If we can turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, none other than 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As I said in our presentation, the verse that we see in the center, the epicenter of the city, 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." It's such a key verse for our lives. We place that as a key verse for Detroit Baptist Church as a way to point us, bringing the Spirit of the Lord to those who need liberty. This verse is, however, also a part of a greater explanation that Paul is making in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul begins to defend his ministry. He begins to lay out his credentials for why he should be trusted to share the gospel, to proclaim Christ. And first of all, this is a challenge to me, because I am in direct relation to the ministry of Paul in that I am endeavoring to have a gospel ministry. So I examine myself as I examine the 2 Corinthians 3 and see myself, do I have these qualities in my life? But I also believe this is a great encouragement for everyone here, because the gospel ministry doesn't just belong to the church planter missionary that comes in to present. The gospel ministry doesn't just belong to Pastor Turner or the college tour group that came here. The gospel ministry belongs to every member of the church. It belongs to every one of us. We are all responsible with the great truth of Jesus Christ to bring this truth to the lost. And so as Paul lays out his credentials for the ministry, let us examine ourselves and see if we have the credentials that Paul laid out for himself as he defended his ministry. As we'll see in this chapter, Paul doesn't defend his ministry by the incredible credentials he's experienced in studying the Old Testament law. We knew that Paul was a Pharisee. Paul doesn't go back to all the ministry church planting works that he's done in the past. What we see Paul do here, and as we'll examine in this chapter, Paul gives us an expression of his heart. Because every influence that we have for the gospel of Christ and other people is not based on how much talent or how much skill we can accrue to ourselves. Our influence for the gospel of Jesus Christ is dependent on how God first works in our heart. So as we examine this chapter this evening, we're going to look at three elements of Paul's heart so that we can have a heart to share the Lord's liberty. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this evening and the opportunity you've given my wife and I to present our ministry here at Anchor Baptist Church. We ask you, Lord, that you would help all of us just have a heart that's lent on your Spirit. And God, I pray for everyone here who's listening to this message. In the same way that it's encouraged me, may it encourage the people here and more about our need to have a heart to share your liberty. May we study Paul and his life in this chapter 3 here and use it so that we can be the vessels, the conduits of your loving grace that you want us to be. We love you, God. We pray these things in your name. Amen. As we begin this chapter, the first element that we see is Paul's measure. We see the measure of Paul's heart. Any endeavor, any pursuit that we make involves a type of measurement. You'll see in our table we have the Detroit Lions, the Red Wings over there representing some Detroit teams over there, and we're going to rate their success based on how many points they have. It's a measurement. If you work at a job, you're going to measure the work that you put in by the hours that you placed into that work. If a business is going to measure its profits to see if it's profitable, if it's making a net good into its own purposes. If you're going to school, you're going to measure your success by your grades. If we're going to endeavor to do something and not measure what we're doing, that's going to be foolish in the end. It's not a wrong thing to measure, but when we're looking at the way we are sharing the Lord's liberty, what are we going to measure by? Let's look in the beginning of the chapter here. We're going to see how Paul measures. In verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you?" Paul's verse declaring, do we need any kind of written document to certify us to share the gospel? Is that true for our lives? Do we need a written document to tell us you can share the gospel now? Do we need that? No. We don't need any kind of certificate. This is what Paul says in verse 2. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. We see in Paul's heart the measure that he makes is that he measures according to the hearts he's able to see changed. Paul's measure wasn't based on how much of a crowd he could bring to his church. This is an exhortation of my own ministry. He's not rating his success by how many people he can bring in, how great of a show he could bring on in his church, but how is Paul's ministry affecting the hearts around him? Now, as we look at our own lives, as we look at the people that we interact with day to day, how are we influencing other people's hearts? And I'm not just talking about how we make other people feel. Are they happy, sad? The heart, our scriptures tell us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and that we need the truth of Jesus Christ to conform it into his image. How is your life bringing other people's hearts closer to him? We see in 3 John 5 through 6, Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. If you're in a position, if you're in a place where you are bringing other people forward on their journey after a godly sort, that's a sign that you are doing well. If we were to measure our lives, if we're measuring our lives based on how big of a home we can have for ourselves, or if we're measuring our lives on how enjoyable a job or enjoyable a career that we have, or how fashionable clothes we can wear, or how many people like us, or how good we look, if we're measuring our success in life based on that, we're missing the point. Has anyone here ever played chess before? Well, a lot of people. This is awesome. A lot of people play chess. I like chess. I don't play it a lot. I'm okay. If you play me, you probably win. But I at least know that the object of the game is to knock down the opponent's king and defend my own. Especially early on in chess, I would get caught in the knocking down of as many pieces on the opponent's side as I can. It's like, all right, yeah, I got your knight. All right, yeah, I got your rook. All right, I'm doing great. Hey, I'm winning. I got more pieces than you do. And then I left my king exposed. And my king was knocked off the board. The focus, the way I measured the success in the game I play, is going to affect how I play. If I measure my success on how many pieces I can knock down, then that's going to influence what I do. But if I'm making the wrong measurement, that is not the point of the game, that's not going to lead me to success in the game. And if we're going in through this life, making the measurements that don't really count for this life, that don't really matter, we're going to go through our life and find at the end of the day that we have accomplished nothing. Nothing. Think about how your life is being used by God each and every day. How your life has the capacity to bring others forward on their journey after a godly sort. For the Christian, brother or sister, are you allowing them the space and capacity are you encouraging them in the truth of God? Are you saying, if you see them encouraged, are you comforting them? Are you bringing them forward? Are you a kind spirit when you come into the church in the evening or in the morning? Are you encouraging? Are you loving? Are you kind? Do you bring a great atmosphere into the congregation as you walk in? And for the neighbor who doesn't know Christ, for your coworker, for your friend that you see that needs Christ, have they been pointed to the truth of Christ? Have you made efforts to see that heart changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul didn't measure his life based on the temporary things, on the physical things, on the vain things. Paul measured his life on how is my life a net benefit to the hearts around me? And we can only get to that point in our life if we are consciously aware of the hearts around us. What hearts around you need to be more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ? What hearts around you can you influence by an encouraging word from the very Bible you hold in your hand? How many people can be brought forward by your prayers, by you praying for them? How many people can be brought forward by just the simple kindness and telling them that Jesus loves you and Jesus died for you and your sins and you have the chance to go to heaven if you just accept his gift in faith? How many people can we influence? How many hearts can we influence for the gospel of Jesus Christ? We have an encouragement here in the verses after. It says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 3, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." We're still on Paul's measure of his heart here, but we have an additional encouragement on this point here that the hardest thing about ministering to the heart is that you don't see it right away. If I encourage even my wife in a matter, and I give her some encouragement, something I read this morning, and I say, "Hey, this was awesome," you know, she'll take it. She'll, "Okay, thank you, Justin." But I don't know what's going on in her heart. I don't know how the Spirit is using that. And for the people that you engage with every day, you're not going to see. You don't see the words just buzzing around their head and just, you know, and shooting into their heart. No, you don't see that. But do you have the trust and faith, knowing that it's the sufficiency isn't of yourself? The sufficiency comes as you trust in God and obey him. Do we have the trust and faith as we commit to obeying God's word, to share it with those around us, so that we can influence those hearts forward, that they'll change and that the Spirit will use it to bring those hearts closer to him? So we have that encouragement here from these verses. You don't see it right away, but God sees it. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." We see the measure that Paul makes by measuring by the change in people's hearts. We then see the second element of Paul's heart, and that is the motivation. We then see the motivation. Has anyone ever seen a absolutely fantastic, spectacular view? You know, maybe going to the Grand Canyon. I've been to the Grand Canyon before. Like, man, that is, if you've seen a picture of the Grand Canyon and you haven't been, you're missing out. You are not experiencing the Grand Canyon. How about, you know, there's so much to see here in British Columbia. You know, we brought our pastor and his wife here the first week we were here in Vancouver on this trip. And, you know, from Flatland, Michigan, the beautiful British Columbia has a lot to show. Has a lot for them to see. We let them see the mountains. We had them see bodies of water. We took them to Victoria. We took them to the falls. We took them to all these places, and they were utterly amazed. Have you ever gone out into the wilderness, maybe in the middle of the night, and you could just see a speckled starry sky? There's nothing like a spectacular view of the Milky Way that just leaves you in awe, awestruck. And that's the glory of God's creation. And we have God's creative hand responsible for that glory that we see. But Paul begins to describe something even more glorious than we see in day-to-day creation. We see in verse 7, "But of the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." We see from this verse the account that we read it in Scripture, likely before, the account of Mount Sinai. Remember when Moses communed with God, receiving instructions for the tabernacle and having received the Ten Commandments. What an amazing and awe-striking, spectacular view it must have been to see God's presence on that mount. The shadowy, the cloud, the thundering, the earthquakes, the magnificent power of God that Israel couldn't even approach the mountain for fear of being smitten. And when Moses returned from the mountain, his face had shone so brightly that Israel couldn't even look at his face. The incredible glory of God. Imagine what that must have been, what that must have been like, to be in the glorious physical presence of God himself. Whoa. But Paul points to something even more glorious. Now we see in verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? See, Paul has something better to show than the spectacular star view that we see at night, or even the Grand Canyon. Paul has something greater to show than even the very presence of God on Mount Sinai. What a great show that must have been to strike awe into every heart that must have seen it. Even more glorious, Paul says, is the ministry of the Spirit. Did you know that the human mind has hundreds of billions of neurons in the brain? Unfathomable. Did you also know that each neuron has the capacity to connect with tens of thousands of other neurons? All you math whizzes are like, what is going on here? Scientists estimate that there are 100 trillion connections in the human brain. Think of the human mind. Maybe a human mind from birth has never seen a father. The human mind that has seen abuse, addiction, the depravity of sin. Maybe a mind that has been programmed through life to see that there are Christians who don't love God and who abuse and reject other people. Perhaps the mind who's experienced the most horrendous things they can even possibly imagine. And the complexities of all those connections, the experiences. And that's why we have doctors and psychiatrists and people studying for years and years to fix these issues that we see. But when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about the power that we have in God's word, when a person who is lost, who's never received the love of Christ, can accept the truth of Jesus Christ by faith, how that can change the mind itself. In ways that we can't even fathom in our own sciences today. In ways that we couldn't even possibly imagine even in our own experience. How could my neighbor who does all these ridiculous things outside all the time, and I see him out there, and how can he turn and conform to the image of Christ? How can that coworker who makes fun of Jesus every day and mocks my beliefs can be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ? How can my friend who I've talked to every day and I've talked to him, but I've never shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ, how can he ever see, looking back at me, if I share the gospel now, how could he conform to Jesus Christ? But see, the gospel is not restrained by any experience of the human mind. The gospel has more power, more magnificence, more glory than we can even possibly imagine in our world today. And that is Paul's motivation. Paul recognized that the very words that he held before him had the capability of changing not just a human heart, not just a city, not just a country, but the world. That the gospel is the very power to bring the world to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's with these words that can make the most miraculous changes in the entire world. More spectacular than even all the physical miracles that we've seen in Jesus' ministry is the miracle of Jesus turning a heart to him. How can a sinner born into the depravity of rebellion against God be changed to reflect Jesus Christ? With the power of his word. And it's because of this that Paul declares to us in verse 12, seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. This phrase, great plainness of speech, speaks to the idea of frankness. Has anyone ever been frank with you before? Hey, Pastor Justin, your beard is totally messed up. You need that thing fixed. Like, oh man, okay, all right, let me fix it. Have you ever received frankness before? It hurts at first, but after you receive that frankness, it seems like, man, I really needed that truth. And usually you receive frankness by someone who is really confident in what he's saying. Paul is so confident and so motivated and so steadfastly affirmed in his trust in the Bible that he can say, thus saith the Lord. Sometimes we need a little more thus saith the Lord in our lives. We can try to convince, we can try and persuade, we can try to maybe manipulate our language so a person doesn't feel offended when we approach them. But if the truth of God's word says that, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that it's with a repentance and with true reflection of the heart and visually seeing the glory and the truth of Jesus Christ, that heart can be manifesting, can manifest the truth of Jesus Christ, the glory of him. If we believe that, we can use our great plainness of speech. Do you trust the Bible enough to just simply use the words of Scripture to bring change into another person's heart? Do you trust the Bible enough that you can say, well, the Bible says it, so I'm going to trust it and I'm going to do it? We know in Romans 1:16 that Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the state of Detroit, we're facing all sorts of different people from every kind of background. And the gospel has the power to influence all. The gospel has the power to influence the charismatic who's been confused about the truth of the Bible all his life. The gospel has the power to bring the Catholic who has been devoted and committed to the religiosity of check marks to come to real faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel has the power to bring someone, a Muslim, who is oppressed, really honestly oppressed and committed to go devote his life to his family, if leaving the family would be rejected and reviled at best. The gospel has power over all of those. The gospel has the power to bring every heart, every tongue, every people, and to change in him. So we need to see the truth in this way. And I'm not just talking about if you go into a test and you say, all right, is the Bible powerful, yes or no? And you'll be able to check yes. I'm not talking about that. I'm telling you, when you hold your Bible in front of you, as you are here this evening, as we're reading this word, are you amazed by it? Are you actually impacted by God's word? Do you thirst after it? Do you hunger after the truth of God's word, knowing what it can do to your life and knowing what it can do to those around you? Is that how the Bible influences you? Because it's not about here. It's about here. It's about the heart. Do you believe? I'm not saying do you know. I'm saying do you believe that the Bible has the power? Because listen, the Bible has called us not to be the salesmen of Christ. He calls us to be ambassadors. An ambassador isn't just selling you a product. An ambassador is a representative of the messenger behind him, the one who's sending the message. And for us, if we're going to share this gospel, if we're going to share this truth, we got to believe its power before we share it to somebody else. If you don't believe what you're sharing to somebody else, why are you doing it? Do you see the power of God's word for what it is? For what it truly is? The power to change every heart, every experience, every life to him. Do you see it in that way? We saw Paul's measure. We saw his motivation. And now we see Paul's method. We see in 2 Corinthians 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil, he's going back to the account of Mount Sinai, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. On Mount Sinai, they put that veil over Moses' face, for his face had shone so brightly that Israel could not even look at the face of Moses. And the veil since then has been taken away off of Moses' face. The veil in the temple was torn in two when Christ died on the cross. But Scripture tells us here, Paul continues. In verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done in Christ. Paul's addressing the Pharisees in the day that they were so committed to just the letter of the law. Just the lines and just all the little numbers and all the little letters and all the little instructions that they were just to follow all these instructions in their day-to-day life without a relationship with God. And that was a veil that is over their heart. A veil blocking them from receiving the truth of Jesus Christ. Now this veil is a problem. Does anyone here not speak Tagalog? Many of you don't speak Tagalog. So it's an interesting dynamic living with a spouse that speaks to a different language, speaks a language that you don't recognize. You know, she'll be on the phone with her sister, Justin, honey, you talking about me? Oh, no, I'm not talking about you. You know, and sometimes she'll try to say something to me that she experienced in the Philippines or something from her family that there's a word in Tagalog for, but there's no word in the English for. And there's a difficulty. She's trying to come up with words like, Justin, there's this thing. It's really cool. I want you to tell you about it, but I don't got a word for it. It's like, oh, man, I guess he can't tell me. All right. That's the same kind of issue we see here. The veil is not an issue of they need to be shown the right word. The issue is that the person who is lost, the person who does not have Christ, does not have the spiritual vocabulary to proclaim that God and Jesus loves them and died for them. The Jews can't believe that you can simply just accept God's gift by faith. The Muslims can't believe that God would go into the world in the form of a man and die in our place so that we can have a relationship with him. Atheists can't believe that they were created by a loving and almighty God and has an intended, specific purpose for them. They don't have the language in their heart. So as we approach a non-believer, as we approach a lost person, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So what can we do if we can't even produce a word that could speak into their life about the love of Christ that can impact their heart? What are we left with? We have nothing. She can't tell me what she needs to tell me from the Philippines, in Tagalog. She can't tell me. And we don't have the capacity to give them a word, to give them, to persuade them, to manipulate what they think so that they may conform to Jesus Christ. Because what does this say then next? It says in verse 16, nevertheless, when it, talking about the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. The solution for the non-believer, the solution for the lost, the solution for the one who does not know Jesus Christ is not how well we can produce our vocabulary, not how sophisticated we can show ourselves. No, if we can just convince the person of one thing, turn your heart to Christ. The solution we have, the method that Paul had for his life, and the method that we ought to have in ours, is not to point to ourselves or to point to any kind of efforts that we can produce, but to simply point to Christ. And that's our method. Our method isn't to just try to show off how great the Christian life is by how nicely I can dress or how well I can speak or how happy I am when I go in every day. That's all self-exaltation. If we are not telling people that Jesus is the best, that a life with Christ is the best, that there's no other liberty that can be found but in a relationship with Christ, that it's not about my own philosophy, it's not about my own thoughts, my own ideas, but it's all about Christ and your life with Him, that's the only solution for a lost person. And listen, I love apologetics. And apologetics is so, and we need it when we're engaging with Muslims to navigate their beliefs. But let it not be about how well I can talk or how well I can preach or any of these matters that I can try to produce in my own life. Let it just be about God is good. And Jesus loves you. And Jesus died for your sins. May that be the method of our life, our day-to-day activity, not to point to ourselves, but to point to Christ. We sang about giving glory to God. When you give glory to God, you're not pointing at yourself. To give glory to God, you have to have the humility to say, not me, but let God increase. Is that reflective of your life? Or is there an inclination in your heart to, maybe you're approaching a person, and I've had this before, I go to the door, maybe I knock on the door, and a guy opens up, and it's a total stranger. I'm thinking to myself, all right, what do I say? All right, do I say the right thing? All right, have I said the right thing? Oh man, I missed that part. Like, oh, da, da, da. I'm thinking, but I'm not even just focusing on the person right in front of me. And how this heart needs to see the truth of Jesus Christ. And I could just say, listen, I was once a sinner. There was a time in my life where I did not know Christ. But one day I was shown the truth of Jesus Christ, how I was a sinner, and I needed His payment so that I can have a relationship with God. And I accepted that by faith, and now I live a life of liberty. Listen, if you've accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have all you need to bring the gospel to somebody else. I'm telling you, no, and I'm not denying, hey, you know, try and do a better job each time you do it, but don't convince yourself that I can't share the gospel of Jesus Christ if you have accepted that yourself. At very base ground level, what you can say is, I was a sinner, I was lost, I accepted Christ, and now I am free in Him. All of us can do that. So all of us are responsible. And if our method is based off of our own works, out of our own efforts that we can produce out of ourselves, the irony is that we actually often produce nothing out of that because we freeze ourselves so that we may put out the best work before we can even witness to somebody else. But really all it takes at the end of the day is just sharing the truth of Jesus Christ. Do we have that method in us? You see, sometimes I think God will use progress of the world oftentimes to humble us. You know, pastors and other sophisticated people alike have been thwarted by the amazing AI technology. You know, AI can produce this sermon outline, can produce a whole book in matters of minutes. But listen, we don't have intelligence to offer to people. Listen, we have people who've been educated all their lives, who've had the most intense doctorate degree of their lives, and have this amazing charisma about them, and they can draw a crowd, they can influence a crowd, they can do all these things. They have all this charisma, but we don't offer people charisma. Listen, we don't offer people knowledge. We don't offer people charisma. Our discipline fails. All of our efforts, all of our work fail. At the end of the day, what does not fail, what does not fall short, is if we point people to Christ. The only thing we truly have to offer is is that liberty that's found in Christ. And that's where we find our key verse now, in verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that's the hope. That's a hope that we have. The only hope. The only hope for Vancouver. The only hope that your neighbor has. The only hope that your coworker has. The only hope that Detroit has. The only hope that America has. The only hope that Canada has. The only hope that the world has is this liberty in Christ. The liberty that comes from the Spirit of the Lord. And this is what we see in Paul's explanation here. How's your heart? Do you have a heart like Paul? He measured his life according to how his life impacted the hearts around him. Paul was motivated by the immense power of the words right in front of his face. And Paul's method, with all of his education, was just to simply point people to Christ. How's your heart today? Because with this kind of heart, we are in the position to bring that Spirit of the Lord to other people in our life, to bring them the liberty that can only be found in Him. Let's close in a word of prayer.